joining, guys. It's nice to be here with you, even though someone forgot the fridge open. And it's quite cold. when you go to Alistair says, I wasn't born in Bloemfontein, but I was raised here. And but when you go to first to the Cape to go and study in Stellenbosch and then to Joburg, you forget how cold it can get here in Bloemfontein. I remember the mornings when we used to live just across Unisi, just across the road from Unisi, and those winter mornings when we got up and the hockey fields and the rugby fields were like white with frost. You don't get that in Joburg much, but here in Bloemfontein, you get that. It's quite cold. But God warms our hearts with His Spirit and with His Word. And I want to share with you from Psalm 8 today. And one of my favorite authors is a guy called A.W. Tozer. And you can just put up the next slide. He has something that he says that I find quite profound. He says, the most important thing about you is what comes to your mind when you think about God. Okay, the most important thing about you, the most important thing about you, is what comes to your mind when you think about God. Because that's the most formative and fundamental thing about you. Even if you think there's no God, that's the most important thing about you. Because whatever comes to your mind when you think about God, everything else in your life flows from that. And everything else in your life sort of falls in line with that. And most of the problems, most of the weaknesses, most of the sins in our lives and the mistakes we make in our lives flow from our misconceptions about God. And therefore, if we want to change in a lasting, in a deep, fundamental way, we must correct and tweak our God perception. The only way to deeply change is to change what we really believe in our hearts about God. And sometimes there's a difference between what we say about God, what we say we believe about God, and what we really believe in our hearts about God. But that's what I'm talking about. If we can change what we believe in our hearts about God, who we really think God is, then we will really, truly, and deeply change. And this psalm this morning is very powerful because it has much to say us about who God really is and who we are in relationship to God. And therefore, it's really powerful and I think impactful. So I'm going to read Psalm 8. It's from the ESV. And you can follow with me on the screen or in your Bible or your app or whatever you use. It starts off and it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let me just interrupt myself there. It's not just, you know, poetic repetition when it says, O Lord, my Lord. The first Lord there is the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is God's proper name. What God revealed himself in the burning bush when he said to Moses, I am that I am. I am Yahweh. And then the second Lord is Adonai, which means Lord or Master. So it's saying, O Yahweh, our Master, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And Lord God, we just want to honor you and praise you this morning and thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you will come and instruct us and lead us into all truth and teach us what our hearts need to know from this passage, Lord. We really trust in you as the ultimate teacher, Lord God. And you know our hearts, Lord. You are able to open up our hearts and give us not just head knowledge, but deep revelation of who you are. And that's what we ask for this morning in Jesus' name. Please open up our eyes to see you in a new way, to see who you are, just to a new level, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just a couple of things I want to share from this passage, this psalm that David wrote. Firstly, the psalm, I want to just share with you why we can listen to David, why we can hear him, what David saw about God, how that made David feel about himself, and how God resolves this tension. So the first thing I want to look at is why we should listen to David. Now, firstly, I don't know if you've noticed, but this is a really beautiful song. I mean, just reading it, just hearing it, it's poetically, and the language is beautiful. The structure is beautiful. You know, it starts off with this beautiful, majestic refrain, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth," and it ends with it again. Okay, so it has that symmetry. Okay, and symmetry is beautiful. You know, one of the reasons I'm not so beautiful is because, you know, I'm not quite symmetrical. You know, but when you, the more symmetrical you are, you know, if you don't have, you only have two good sides, you know, then, but we like symmetry. Symmetry is part of beauty to us. If you look at, many things that we find beautiful, you know, like a flower, it's symmetrical, you know, many other things, but, This psalm is very symmetrical, so it starts with that refrain, that powerful refrain. It ends with that powerful refrain again. And just after the opening refrain, it talks about the glory of God in creation. And just before the closing refrain, it talks about the glory of God in mankind. And then right in the middle, in the hinge, you know, sort of that it swirls on, is that rhetorical, that powerful rhetorical question. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for? So it's this beautiful, powerful, I mean, the words are beautiful, it's majestic, it's powerful, it's symmetrical. So the one thing that makes us want to listen to the psalm is its beauty. But the second thing that makes us want to listen to it is just its relevance. You know, because if you look at creation and you can see how big creation, I mean, creation dwarfs us. I mean, we went down to the Cape, at our pastor's summit, and I think for the last 3 or so years we've been having it at the Kloof Lodge, which is just as you go from Paul through that tunnel, about 2 kilometers on the left-hand side, you know, on the way to Worcester. And it's sort of alone. It's like, you know, for a kilometer or two before and after, there's nothing else. It's right on the foot of the mountain. And then when you sort of look up at those mountains, you see, like, you get the full impact of those mountains upon you. Yeah, they're really big. You can ask Alistair and Esther, they were there too, you know. They're huge, and you stand up, you're on the foot of the mountain, you're looking up at this mountain, and you're seeing those waterfalls just gushing down, you know, as the snow and stuff melts. And it's just absolutely majestic, and it's huge, and it makes you feel small. Okay. Now compared to the world and to the whole of creation, that mountain's actually small, but the mountain is so big it makes me feel small. Okay. And then when you realize, when you look at creation and the immensity of creation, and you realize how small you are, it makes you think, but God, you know, if we're that small, why are you even mindful of us? Why do you even care about us? So we also want to listen to it, not only because it's beautiful, but because it's so relevant. That question that he asks, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care about him? It's a very relevant question that I think many of our hearts ask as well, even as believers, because I mean, David was also a believer. But even as believers, like David, our hearts are sometimes asked that question. So, but then not only is it beautiful and relevant, it's durable. This psalm, David lived around 1,000-odd before Christ. And since he wrote this psalm, 3,000-odd years ago, there's never been a time when people have not been reading it, and singing it, and praying it, and cherishing it. And not only in Hebrew, but it's been translated in most of the languages of the world. So people from all different languages, all different cultures, over a period of more than 3,000 years, have been singing, praying, and cherishing this song. Okay? I mean, do we have songs that last that long and that have that wide kind of appeal today? I mean, even the hit songs of today, do they last that long? You know, do so many cultures listen to them and appreciate? No. I mean, it just doesn't happen. The durability of the psalm is unprecedented. And, you know, of all the psalms for that matter. So it's beautiful, it's relevant, it's durable, but, those aren't even the main reasons why we should listen to David. The main reason is because what he writes is true. Okay. Now, I'm a Christian, of course, so I believe the Bible is true. And I don't know, I suppose most of you are Christians, but I don't want to assume that all of you are necessarily Christians. Maybe you're sitting here and you're still making up your mind about, you know, whether you want to become a Christian, whether you think the Bible is true or not. And maybe you sort of were under the impression that Christians believe the Bible just because it's the Bible. That there aren't really good reasons to believe that the Bible is true. That we sort of just gullible and we believe it. But this psalm shows us that there's strong evidence that the Bible is true. And you know, if you're still sort of making up your mind whether you can trust the Bible or not, I want to try and convince you that you can trust the Bible, not just because it's the Bible. You know, it's the Bible's not just like, you know, sometimes as parents, you know, we tell our kids, you know, do that, and they say, why? And they say, because I say so. You know, because I'm your dad and I say so. Now, of course, not the best parenting. It's not, sometimes they must just do it because you say so, because there's not time to explain. But often you want to explain, and God actually does in the psalm explain to us. You know, he doesn't just say, believe it because I say so. He explains to us. He gives us evidence and reasons why we can believe it's true. So I just want to show you that in the last, second to last verse, it talks about the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. There was a guy, if we can just go next slide, a guy called Matthew Morey. He lived in the early to mid 1800s, and he was quite a scientist. You know, he had a deep love and an appreciation for science and so on. And he fell sick, sort of somewhere in the mid 1800s. He fell sick and he was in a sick bed for a couple of days or weeks. I don't know exactly how long it was. And his one daughter used to come in and then read scripture to him, because he was a strong believer. So she used to come in and read scripture to him while he was in bed, in the sick bed. And one of the days she read this psalm, Psalm 18. And at the end of the psalm, she obviously read that part about the paths of the sea, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And he listened to this, and after she had finished reading, he said, paths of the sea, paths of the sea. If God says there are paths in the sea, then there must be paths in the sea. And if I ever get out of the sick bed, I'm going to find them. And he did that. He went and took deep water soundings and all kinds of stuff. And he basically became the father of oceanography. He discovered the sea streams and the paths of the sea based on this psalm, and developed the modern scientific, you know, research area of oceanography. He did a similar thing with the meteorology as well. He discovered the currents of the air, also based on scripture, on Ecclesiastes 1:6. And there's a picture of the monument to him. I think it's in somewhere in America. I don't remember which state. And it says, the inscription on the monument says, Matthew Fontaine Maury, Pathfinder of the Seas. Okay, that obviously is an allusion to this very text, Psalm 8:8. The genius who first snatched from the oceans and the atmosphere the secret of their laws. His inspiration, Holy Writ, Psalm 8 and Ecclesiastes 1. And what this means is that David, 1,000 years before Christ, was stating a scientific fact that science, modern science, only discovered in the mid-1800s. Now, did David say that because he was a scientist? Because, you know, in his spare time he was like doing, you know, deep water soundings and all kinds of stuff? No, he said it because he was a prophet, and because he was prophetically and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, hearing from God and writing. So the Word of God, the Bible, is the Word of God in the words of men. But it really is the Word of God. And I think this is strong evidence of that. And we need to think out the implications of that. You know, David said, talks about the path of the sea, which is a scientific reality and truth that he could not have scientifically known at that time, and yet he knew it. And I think that's strong evidence that there is a God. And you know, we as humankind, we sometimes don't want there to be a God in our natural state, because if there is a God, it means he created us, and it means he owns us, and it means we're accountable to him. And we don't like the idea of being accountable to God, because that means we cannot do what we want to do. We've got to do what he wants us to do. Okay? So it's a slightly inconvenient truth. Let's be honest about that, you know. Some people say, you know, you just believe in God because you're biased. Well, we can turn the tables and say, well, if you don't believe in God, maybe you're biased as well. But the reality is, you know, if there are, and this is just one of many scientific facts that are contained in Scripture long before science discovered it. And I think that's strong evidence that there is a God, and that what Scripture says is actually true, and that modern science is discovering it to be true and confirming it to be true. So I hope that that gives you confidence and helps you see that because the psalm is beautiful, relevant, durable, and especially because it's true, we can actually listen to what David says. But let's hear what David saw about God. Now, David saw things about God that we are often in danger of missing. You know, David was a shepherd boy. So David slept out in the field, under the stars, in the Middle East where, you know, it's a bit, you know, deserty, dry, you know, a bit like the Free State. You know, not quite desert, but, you know, dry climate like here. Not too many clouds. So, you know, you can just imagine those evenings, you know, with cloudless skies, sleeping under the stars, just looking up at them and seeing. I don't know if you've ever done that. I mean, nowadays in our cities with all light pollution, it's hard to see that. But David didn't have that light pollution. So he just lay under the stars. And if you ever go out of the city and you just sort of look up and you can see the Milky Way sort of stretching over and gazillions of stars, so many you cannot even count them. It's amazing. It's awe-inspiring. Okay, now David saw that, so he didn't have the light pollution that prevented him from seeing that, and he saw that on a regular basis. But sometimes I think we have a bit of a sort of pollution in our heads, because sometimes we see what David saw, but we don't think what David thinks, because there's a mental pollution in our minds as well that even when we do see what David saw, we often don't think what he thinks. And what he saw, was he saw two things. Firstly, he saw the reality of God. And if we look at creation carefully, we'll also see the reality of God. That God is there. I mean, the only sort of, one of the alternatives, probably the main alternative to creation that many people believe today is evolution, that random processes produce what we see today. But the reality is, let me put it this way. We know when something has been designed. Okay? Let's say you're an amateur archaeologist and you go to some other uninhabited island and you're sort of scrounging around there for rocks and artifacts and whatever. You know, if you just find a random rock there, you know, you're not going to take this rock and say, oh, this rock proves that humans must have once lived on this island. No, it's just a random rock, you know. That it proves nothing. But if you find a metal arrowhead, you're going to say, well, this arrowhead proves that humans lived on this island at some stage. And you'd be right. Why? Because metal arrowheads don't naturally appear in nature. Well, how do you know they don't naturally appear in nature? Because they're not produced by random processes. They have evidence of design. Now, I don't want to get too technical, but what you look for in design is what they call specified complexity. Now, it's complexity, but in a specific order, ordered complexity. So, for instance, that's why we never look at Mount Rushmore and say, wow, isn't it amazing what wind and water erosion can do given enough time? Look at how this wind and water erosion has eaten out the faces of four U.S. presidents into the face of this mountain. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you know, I don't want to be unkind, but, it won't be, you know, all that intelligent to say that, you know, random processes produce that, because it's clear evidence of design. And yet, all of creation shows clear evidence of design. Okay? David looks at that and he sees the design and he says, there must be a God. I once heard a story of a guy. He was, he had an office at home. So he ate breakfast and then on his way to the office, you know, in the backyard, he walked underneath a tree, say 11 or something. And there were a few leaves lying on the ground. And so he took a couple of those leaves, say five of those leaves, and he put them down on the ground in a straight line. And then he walked to his office and he waited for his wife to come and bring his tea at around 10 o'clock, which he always did, and to ask what he inevitably knew she was going to ask. Okay, so he went on with his work, and around 10 o'clock his wife came and she said, "Ray, why did you put those leaves in a straight line?" I mean, I didn't know she was going to ask it. Because he knew she was intelligent enough to recognize specified complexity and to recognize that leaves don't fall randomly from a tree into a straight line under the tree. Some intelligence must have ordered them in that way. Okay? And so David looked at creation and he saw what we are sometimes, what we as modern people sometimes miss. What evidence is there for creator? Well, you can look at a painting and say, what evidence is there of a painter? Well, the painting is evidence of the painter. The painting is the necessary and sufficient evidence of the painter. Oh, you can look at this building and say, okay, what evidence is there of the builder? Well, the building itself is evidence of the building. Because it is designed, it shows clear evidence of design. There must be a designer and a builder who put it together, because this doesn't just come about, this kind of order doesn't come about through random processes. And likewise, creation is the necessary and sufficient evidence of the creator. So David saw the reality of God, but the reality of God was not the main thing that he saw when he looked at the heavens. The main thing that he saw was the greatness of God, how great God is. It talks about the moon and the stars which you have put in place. Now, if you just look at the moon and the stars, and I put up a few pictures there of, from our galaxy. Like I said, that mountain that I was standing at made me feel small. But compared to the whole Earth, that mountain was small. Tiny, actually. Very small. And yet compared to our sun, Earth is very small. So, Earth, our sun's diameter is about 1.39 million kilometers. That's pretty big. Okay? Our sun is 109 times as big in volume as the Earth. Okay, so the mountain made me feel small, but the mountain is small compared to the Earth, and the Earth is tiny compared to the sun. Okay? Our sun is 109 times as big as the Earth. But if you just go to that slide, if you look, you can hardly even see our sun, Sol. It's the smallest one there. It's a dot so small you can hardly even see it on that picture. Okay? Right on your right-hand side. If you compare that to the Pistol Star, for instance, our sun, which is a pretty average sun, it's not massive, it's pretty average, is the Pistol Star, which is that blue one there in the middle, is 340 times bigger than our sun. So it's a lot bigger than our sun is bigger than the Earth. Okay? And that's not even the biggest one. If you go to the second biggest one, the Cepheid star, it's about 1,500 times bigger than our sun. And then you get ones that are not even on this picture, like Canis Majoris. I think it means the big dog. Which is up to, they don't know, they can't, I mean, they have to estimate, so they can't tell exactly how big it is, but it's up to 2,100 times bigger than our sun. Now you look at that, and it's massive, so big that we can hardly even comprehend the scope of it, how big these stars are. And yet, the size of the stars is tiny compared to the distances between the stars. I mean, if you compare the sizes of the stars to the distances between them, then the stars are minute. They're tiny. The closest star to our sun is Proxima Centauri, which is about 4.24 light years away. Now, a light year, light travels pretty fast. I can't remember the exact number. Does someone remember the number? How many, kilometers per second? But it's very fast. So fast that you know, it's instantaneous. I mean, you've all seen when lightning strikes and then you count 1, 2, 3, 4. So you see the lightning strike and then you count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then the sound reaches you. And that shows you the light reaches you almost instantaneously, and the sound, which sound travels pretty fast as well, you know, takes a few seconds to catch up with the light. Okay, so light travels really fast. Now, a light year is the distance that light travels in 1 year. That's very far, okay? And Proxima Centauri is 4.24 light years from us. Now, if I can just sort of try and put this into perspective, our sun is about 150 million kilometers from the Earth. 150 million kilometers. That's pretty far, okay? Now, if you represent that distance, 150 million kilometers, by one sheet of paper, you know, the thickness of one sheet of paper, let's say 0.1 millimeters, then the distance from our sun to Proxima Centauri, the closest other star, is a stack of papers 26.5 kilometers high. And that's the closest star to us. I mean, you get stars that are like, you know, thousands of light years from us. In fact, the universe is so big we cannot see the end of it. It's massive. It's huge. But that's not even all. I mean, you just look at the vast numbers of them. You just go to the next slide. I mean, you get solar systems and galaxies like that. The Milky Way is one in more than 100 million galaxies that we know of. And as you look into the night sky, if you go to the next slide, these are some pictures taken from the Hubble Space Telescope. The one on your left is just a little patch of night sky that the Hubble Telescope focused on. And it's so full of little light dots, you know, with stars and stuff, that you cannot even count them. I mean, who of you would venture to count all the light dots on that slide? I mean, you can't. It's just too many. But then when you look closer, like at the right-hand one, you see some of those little dots that you thought were stars are actually whole galaxies themselves. They appear like stars to us, but they're actually galaxies themselves. There are hundreds and millions of galaxies that themselves contain hundreds and millions of stars each. So God made all of that, all of those vast distances, all of those massive stuff that are so far away that they look small to us, and He made gazillions of them. Watch this. Go back to that second slide of the scripture, verse 8. The first slide. Verse 3. If you can just go to verse 3. There we go. It says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers." When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. I mean, you look at that creation that is so immense, so massive, it dwarfs us and it makes us feel minute, and God says, "This is finger work to me. I made this with my fingers." So even though creation is so immensely stupefying huge, God is so big that He made it with His fingers. It's tiny to Him. It's little work to Him. It's craft work. It's art. You know, all the other, if you just go back to those other pictures, the one you were at before of that light cloud. You know, that shows us not only that God is massive, so much bigger than His creation, but it shows us that He's an artist that makes creation delicately, artistically with His fingers. I mean, all the other creation accounts that I know of, you know, it's some other battle between, you know, forces and gods and so on, and then they slay one another, and then, you know, as they, you know, out of their, you know, corpses, then they create the creation. So there's, you know, it's all this violent battle, you know, that leads, you know, supposedly to creation. God is not like that. He's an artist. He makes creation as a work of art. And I mean, look at that. God made that. Not because He thought not because He thought Abraham was going to see it. He knew, in fact, for thousands of years, no one would see it. And then we'll, you know, develop telescopes more powerful enough to see that. But God's an artist. If you go to the next slide, you can see more of it. beautiful things that God created. He's an artist. When you see that, can you now understand why David asks, in light of that, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care about him? But I just want to stand still with this just for a few more minutes. Just draw two implications of this, you know. That God is that big, that creation, which is created by the fingers of God, is that huge and that beautiful. It tells us something about God, and it tells us something about creation. The thing it tells us about God is that God is massive. God is immense. He's so huge that we cannot even comprehend it. Now think about this just for a moment. If God is that big and we are that small, are we really going to ask him into our lives as our servant and our assistant to help us achieve our life goals and make us happy? Really? Seriously? He doesn't come into our life to make us happy and to make us feel comfortable and to help us meet our life goals. He doesn't come into our life to do our will. We come into his life to do his will. He's God and we are not. Okay? But he also tells us something about creation. Creation, if it is God's work of art, if it's a creative, he's a creator God who has creatively done a work, made creation as a work of art, then every work of art reveals something about the artist because it comes out of the artist. It portrays something about the artist. Then it means that in all of creation, we can see something of God. Now, no painting is, you know, comprehensive enough to reveal everything about the painter. I mean, a painter has to do many different paintings to reveal something of what they are. And likewise, creation cannot reveal all of who God is, but it can reveal something of who God is. And just imagine living in such a way that in all of creation, you can see something of God. In people, in nature, in everything, you can see something of God. Wouldn't that make you cry, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth? But not only does creation show David something about God, but what he sees about God makes him feel something about himself. And we feel that too when we look at this. We feel small. We realize that we're not as big as we think we are. We realize that we are a lot smaller than we realize we are. To be honest with you, if you think about that carefully, it'll scare you a bit. If it's not scaring you a bit, you're actually not thinking about it carefully. Because I mean, if I go and walk in the fountain, you know, and there are ants on the ground, you know, I'm not like walking around and thinking, oh, you know, I must just be careful, you know, tread carefully, you know, so I make sure I don't step on an ant, you know. I'm not being malicious, but you know, if I'm walking, I'm walking, and if the ants are there, you know, they're going to get squished. It's just because they're a bit smaller than me, you know, and I don't always notice them. And it's really not because I'm trying to be nasty to them, you know. I'm not like a professional ant stomper or something. It's just they're so small. But God is a lot bigger compared to me than I am compared to the ant. And it can make you feel, if you realize God is that big and I'm that small, it can make you feel a little bit scared because you can feel a little bit like an ant that's about to get squished. Right? In other words, the greatness of God is not good news for us, little humans, unless this great God actually cares about us. And that's the question. In light of how big you are, O God, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care about him? And, I just want you to see that this problem is not just a problem for believers. It's not just like, oh yeah, you know, that's another disadvantage of believing in a God, you know, because he's the scary God. Pretty much, you know, the same, just worse actually is true for non-believers. You know, if you're not a believer, and there are these great forces that created the universe, is there anyone out there in that great universe that cares about you? If creation was created through evolution, through random natural processes? No, you know there is not. Is there any meaning in life? No. Does anything that you do matter? Not really, because you're going to die, and everything that everyone that you do it to is going to die as well. So it doesn't really matter ultimately if you live like a saint or a serial killer, if there is no God, which is a bit of a scary thought. But more than that, life is meaningless. You know, atheists would commonly describe the universe, which they say created itself, as, you know, just cold, doing so through cold indifference. In other words, does the universe, this powerful universe, care about me? No, it just has cold indifference towards me. That's a scary thought. Okay. Is there any meaning? No, there's no meaning in life. The problem is that many people who don't believe in God are not intellectually honest enough to admit that, and to admit the implications of that. One atheist who was honest enough to admit it was a guy called Bertrand Russell. He died many decades ago. And even though I disagree with him, I like his honesty. I'm just going to read you a quote here. So he was asked, you know, if there is no God, is there any meaning in life? You know, basically. And he says, that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end that we're achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Well, that's a bit negative. But at least he's being honest. He's saying if there's no God, the only foundation you can build on is that unyielding despair of there's no one and nothing in the universe, in this, you know, supposedly powerful universe that cares about me. And, you know, even as believers, we must ask that question. You know, if God is so powerful that he could create this immensely powerful and huge and beautiful universe, does he actually care about us? And I think this psalm actually gives us a few hints that yes, he does care about us. Firstly, it tells us that he visits us. He visits us. Now, it says in that question, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care about him. And in the Old King James, you'll notice it says, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him. Now, firstly, what the psalm tells us is that through the rhetorical question, I mean, the answer is obviously yes, he is mindful of us and he does care about us. So it firstly tells us that God thinks about us. This huge, immense God that created this massive universe with his fingers is thinking about you right now. Just feel the weight of that for a moment. God is thinking of you right now and saying to you, yes, you have no idea how big I am. But yes, you also have no idea how much I love you, how much I actually care about you. And David had no idea compared to what we have the benefit of 3,000 odd years of history and of Jesus coming. Because I mean, you might, that word when it says, what is man that you care about him? The Old King James said, what is man that you visit him? Okay, and the Hebrew word literally means to care enough about someone to visit them, or to visit them in order to take care of them. Now you might think that's just metaphorical, but we know it's not just metaphorical, because this massive, immense, scary God who created the universe with his fingers became human in Jesus Christ and actually did come and visit us. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he was struck dumb because he didn't believe the word of the angel. And then when they had circumcised John the Baptist, you know, on the eighth day, and they'd named him, his tongue was again loosened. And one of the first things he said was, I praise you, O God, that you have visited and redeemed your people Israel. God, God, the God who created the universe with his fingers, visited us, became human, and visited us in Christ Jesus. In other words, I mean, Jesus' own favorite designation of himself in the Gospels was the Son of Man. What is the Son of Man that you care enough to visit him? Jesus cared enough, God cared enough to become a Son of Man, the Son of Man, in order to come and visit us, to become one of us, to identify with us, and to come and visit us so that he can rescue us. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men can become the sons of God. So God visits us, literally. He becomes the Son of Man so that he can rescue us. And that's what this thing says. In verse 2, it says, out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So, you know, I mean, I don't have too much time to say about that, but I want to finish off. But, I mean, it's already surprising that this massively big, powerful God has enemies. But what's more surprising about that verse is how he silences and overcomes those enemies. Did you notice that? Through the mouths of babies and infants, you have ordained or established strength. And that's the very verse that Jesus quotes when he goes into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. Because Jesus epitomizes that verse. He became a little infant and a little baby through whom, I mean, infants and babies are weak, vulnerable. And yet, and this is the amazing thing about this big, powerful God who creates the universe with his fingers. He works through weakness, through vulnerability. He chooses not to do things in a spectacular way or a, you know, impressive way, the way, you know, a Hollywood movie, blockbuster movie would portray it. But he works through weakness, through vulnerability. He becomes a little baby. And then he shows his great strength through that weakness and vulnerability. And that verse, like I said, was quoted. Jesus quoted that, you know, when the Pharisees and stuff complained about the children worshipping him and saying Hosanna to the king, to the son of David. And because Jesus was the epitome of that, not only in his birth, but even in his death. It was through weakness, by being hung, naked, vulnerable, on a cross, that he ultimately showed his ultimate strength. It's through the ultimate weakness that he showed the ultimate strength and saved us. But what strength does babies and infants have? Specifically in the mouth. It says in the mouths of babies and infants are ordained strength. What strength do babies have? I mean, they don't have physical strength. I mean, their legs are not even strong enough to be able to walk, you know, little infants. So what strength do they have? Only the strength, right, of those who are moved to respond to what comes out of their mouths. So little babies, their legs and stuff, their bodies are weak, but their voices can ring. They can sing. They can praise, you know, to use the words of the song. And their strength is directly proportionate to the strength of those who respond to their voices. And what is God saying? He's saying, you are like little babies, you're weak. You're vulnerable. When you praise, when you cry out to me, your strength is great because my heart is moved for you like a parent's heart is moved for her little infant, her little baby. And any parent will know this. You know, when that baby screams, when that baby cries, you rush to it. You drop whatever you're busy with and you run to it and you do whatever you need to do to sort it out and to help it and to protect it. And there's a certain kind of cry that a baby gives that you know, okay, you don't care what else is happening. You don't care who's talking to you. You can be talking to the president. You know, you won't even be polite and say, excuse me, please. You'll just run to your kid and you'll sort them out. And God says, your voices, I've ordained that strength out of your voices. Your babies, your infants, you're weak. But you're in your weakness, through your praise and through your prayers, you move the great God who created the universe with his fingers. And he comes and he rescues you from the foe and the avenger. He rescues you from your enemies because he's bigger than your enemies. Do you realize what great strength you have in your mouth? Little babies and little infants? No, you don't. I don't either, to be honest. So he visits us, he rescues us, and then it says he crowns us with glory and honor. Another verse which is quoted, I think, in Hebrews. And it's amazing when God created man, he said, let us create man in our image and let him rule over all of the rest of creation. That was, let them be kings and queens who rule. But we didn't rule as God's representative. We misrepresented him. We didn't rule creation as he wanted us to. And so, in the end, he sent his son, the son of God, who became the son of man. And on the cross, he wore a crown of thorns. Remember, the thorns refers back to Genesis. What was part of the curse? Thorns and thistles will gradually produce. And Jesus, even though he's the rightful king, he wore the crown of thorns. He experienced the curse that we deserve, so that we can now be crowned with glory and honor that he deserves. And a crown is not something you're born with. You don't like genetically grow a crown, you know. A crown is something that someone puts on you on the outside. It's glory and honor and rulership that someone puts on you on the outside, from the outside. And God says, in my son Jesus Christ, I wore the crown of thorns that I didn't deserve, that you deserve, so that you can wear the crown of thorns that I deserve. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing how much this massive, big God who created the universe, this massive universe with his fingers, isn't it amazing how much he cares about us? What is man that you are mindful of? The son of man that you care about, care enough to visit him and rescue him and crown him with glory and honor. Doesn't that make you want to sing, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth? Let's stand. I think the older kids are going to go out now and I suppose discuss and pray together. Hope you guys enjoy that. As the band is playing softly in the background, I just want you to close your eyes and just focus on this big God. This big God who you are now this morning reminded is mindful of you. He has you on his mind right now. He's thinking of you right now. In fact, he's speaking to you right now. And I know many of you are experiencing him just speaking to your heart and say, yes, I haven't forgotten about you. I see you. Yes, I'm that big, but you're not just like an ant to me. I see you. I haven't missed you. I haven't forgotten about you. I care enough to visit you. And Jesus said to us in John 16 verse 7, it's to your advantage that I go away. Jesus, who is this big God coming in the flesh, he says, it's to your advantage that I go away, because unless I go away, I will not send the other paraclete, the helper, the Holy Spirit, to abide with you forever. In other words, the Spirit in you is even better than Jesus beside you. The Spirit inside you is better than Jesus beside you. In other words, God is so committed to visit us that he doesn't only come to visit us. He comes to take residence, up residence inside of us. He comes to stay. He says, I'm squatting here. No, I'm staying here. I'm making you my home. If you believe in my son Jesus, if you repent and turn away from your sins and turn to me and put your trust in me, I come and live inside of you. And just close your eyes for a moment.